Characters and acts are intriguing. Whether groups or individuals, whether in fact they come to faith or in the event reject the gospel, it's always a matter of close encounter. It's always a matter of the heart. It started that way on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to that large group of Jews, not only from Jerusalem, but of the dispersion. He told them that in killing Jesus, they had murdered their Messiah. The reaction was remarkable. Luke tells us when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" On the day of Pentecost, there were broken hearts, and as a result, over 3,000 were converted to the Lord. The story continues in Acts chapter 8. There, Philip, the evangelist, goes into Samaria. The Samaritans were the unkosher Jews, the heretics. They worshipped in a different place. They had a different view of the Jewish religion. Hence, Jews generally had no dealings with Samaritans. There was certainly no love lost between them. But as Philip preached Jesus, many of them, men and women, came to faith. Simon the magician is numbered among them. It says that he came to faith and was baptized, but in fact, Simon wasn't saved at all. When the apostle John and Peter came down to oversee Philip's work, they brought him up short, Simon. They said, "Simon, you have no right nor part nor lot in this ministry of ours. You offered money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon, you are still in the bond of bitterness and in iniquity. You are still in sin. Simon, your heart is not right before God." The rest of chapter 8 is so different. From the milling crowds and revival conditions in Samaria, it's a lonely Gaza Strip. Just two men, essentially. Philip and an Ethiopian treasurer. You remember the story? He explains to him, for he's reading it, Isaiah 53. And the glorious words of the Ethiopian when he comes to the end of the hearing of what he is listening to. "See, sir, here is water. What's to hinder me being baptized?" And then Philip's words, "If, man, you believe with all your heart, you may." "Oh, sir, I do believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He truly believed and was baptized. Broken hearts, a false heart, a believing heart. And now we come to perhaps the greatest conversion experience in all of Scripture, that of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. Yet the intriguing thing is this: not in the whole story is the word heart mentioned. Though I think and will argue that it is trembling beneath the surface, for it is a work in Saul's heart as he becomes Paul. It's mentioned later, of course, in the book of Acts, in the case of Lydia. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. But explicitly, it's not there in Paul's case, but implicitly. It is a work in his heart. Many people, when they think about Paul's conversion, think, of course, of the extraordinary acts, the blinding light, the deafening voice, the temporary blindness. And they say to themselves, "And it's natural. If only I had that, I would be so sure that I'm saved." But you know, while those things really did happen, they are not the core. They are not the heart of what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road. I want to try to recover that with you today, to see into the man's heart and see how for Paul it was a changed heart. Paul on the Damascus Road had a changed mind, first of all, a crisis of identity. He experienced repentance. You know the story well. That crisis of identity was over two counts. First of all, what Paul thought of Christ, and secondly, what Paul thought of himself. Luke leaves us in no doubt as to what Paul thought about Jesus. In chapter 7, you remember, when they were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Luke says, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul was consenting to his death. Chapter 8 opens with the same Saul going about like a ravaging wild beast, hailing men and women, Jews who had become Christians, and bringing them to Jerusalem bound and putting them in prison. Chapter 9, which we have read, opens with the same kind of story. There he goes to the high priest because he wants special credentials to go far north to Damascus, which is in Syria, so that there he might do the exact same thing and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was there it happened. Glory to God, it happened. His whole life was turned and changed. But there's no doubt as to what he thought of Jesus. Jesus was not the true Messiah in Paul's view at that time. Jesus was an imposter, and he regarded himself as appointed by God to stamp out this vermin that was eating into and destroying the true religion of Judaism. That's his identity at that point. But on the Damascus Road, it all changed. You remember? He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Obviously, when he heard the voice, here he was, a man in the strength of his energy, a clear mind, a determined vision that he was following, believing sincerely that it was God's will, when he was suddenly thrust to the ground, blinded, weakened, stopped in his tracks. He regarded whoever had done this to him as God. Who are you? He says, Lord. And the reply, I am Jesus. What a reply. He was a sufficiently intelligent man to know exactly what the name Jesus meant. That it was the equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament, and both names meant Savior. You remember how the angel put it to Joseph, call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And for the first time in his sad and sorry life, Saul of Tarsus realized that it had been all wrong. He had been totally misdirected. It wasn't just that a little reformation or changing or tweaking at his religious existence would do the trick. He had to turn right around in his thinking and in his experience. He was diametrically wrong. He was totally wrong. That's what he discovered that day on the road to Damascus. Do you remember how he puts it in more detail on reflection as he writes to the Philippians? As to the nature of what happened to him. You think you have something to boast about, he said to them. I have far more. In terms of lineage, circumcised the eighth day in direct accordance with Jewish custom of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe from which our kings come, of the true stock of Israel. Even more than that, a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. So far as religion was concerned, a Pharisee, a member of that elitist group for, with all their faults, at least took the Old Testament to be inspired and to be the very guide of their life and of their teaching. So far as this assembly, this church, as they called it, of the Nazarene was concerned, persecuting them. So far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, I was blameless. In all of the Old Testament, outwardly at least, you could not point your finger at me for being remiss in any way. But what things I counted gain, profit, those I come to regard as loss. Yes, and I count everything but loss. And he uses the word excreta there for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus, and that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I might share in the sufferings of his death, and that I might ultimately attain to the great Jewish Pharisaic dream anyway, resurrection from the dead. What a complete change. What a vast change in the man's experience. What a complete turnaround. The person he hated as an imposter, he came to love and obey as a Savior and Lord. Changed mind. A crisis of identity. Paul experienced repentance on the Damascus Road. And that is the key point of entry into the Christian life. We all must experience that repentance. People get the wrong idea about it, don't they? They think it's a form of regret, a mild regret, even a serious form of remorse. Like little Johnny, who comes running into the room having broken his mummy's favorite Dalton with tears running down his face and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, mummy, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." Fearing far more the banning and the punishment he's going to receive rather than the fact of how he has hurt his mother. But repentance is of a different nature than that, isn't it? As we learn in the Catechism, it's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of that sin turn, that's the operative way, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Isn't that what we're celebrating today? The fact that the Holy Spirit brought each of us to that change of mind, to that determination of consciousness. Not just that we felt sorry for our sin, of course we did. Not simply that we were sorry for our sin and are sorry for our sin, of course we are and were. But that we turned from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We converted from what we were. We didn't just tweak our lives. We totally turned around and found the key of entrance into this grace in which we stand. And we take the emblems today to rejoice in that. It's written large, isn't it? Upon the whole of the New Testament. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus of Nazareth, according to Matthew, the exact same words. According to Mark, he develops it and opens it up and unpacks it. Repent and believe the gospel, for I'm the king of this kingdom. And you must not only turn from your sin, you must submit to my kingship. Peter, to those broken hearts on the day of Pentecost, repent. That's what for you to do. You're asking me, what shall we do? Repent. That's what you do, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And later, talking to those in Solomon's colonnade, when the lame man was healed, he said, oh, we must repent so that our sins might be blotted out. The days of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And Paul, can you see him there standing in Athens, the great intellectual center of the ancient world, and talking among the philosophers and the high minds, this universal, urgent, unequivocal message. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And how he reminds us that for 2.5 years, he spent himself publicly and in private among Jews and Greeks, doing what? Teaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I rejoice today around the table in repentance. And the Holy Spirit having brought us to the point where we realized we were all wrong and where we simply turned from it like children to Jesus who made it all right. Doesn't that rejoice our hearts again? Isn't that in line with all Jesus taught? Except you repent, he said when he was on earth, you shall all likewise perish. Or the time he took the child and put among them and said, except you convert or be converted or turn round and become as this child, not innocent, but totally dependent on God, there's no way you'll enter the kingdom. Or a man with plenty of religious learning like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to start life all over again, man. That's what it's all about. Let's rejoice today that we have asked that question in our spiritual experience. Who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Lord? And we have found that he is the one who bids us repent and turn right around. And let's with joy give him thanks around his table today. If we haven't, then what joy have we? If this is a mere religious outer act, it's meaningless. It's all wrong. But if you have Jesus, it's all right. And it's so real. Paul had on the Damascus Road a change of mind, a crisis of identity. He experienced repentance. Paul had on the Damascus Road a change of will, a crisis of determination. He experienced faith. There are 3 accounts of the Damascus Road experience in Acts. The first is in chapter 9, the one we read together. There are 2 others where Paul himself is the speaker. In chapter 22 and in chapter 26. Chapter 22, he quietens a riotous crowd in Jerusalem. Chapter 26, he speaks formally before a Roman governor, Festus, and before a Jewish king, Agrippa, and gives a defense of his life. I'm bringing you to chapter 22. In all of them, there's the first question, who are you, Lord, that leads him to repentance. In chapter 22, there's the second question, and what shall I do, Lord? That brings us to faith. Practically, what he had to do on that occasion was to be led into Damascus. You remember the story. And then a rather unwilling Ananias comes to Judas's house in Straight Street, lays his hands on him, he receives his sight, and urges him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. What will you have me to do? Isn't that the order of it? When we first discover that this Jesus is not just a good and great man and a glorious teacher whom we must follow as best we can willy-nilly, but that he is essentially our Savior to whom we come and submit to him, then submission is the second thing we do. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He puts it like this. The great change in conversion is wrought upon the will and consists in the resignation of the will to that of Christ. It's much more than a human decision. It's a frantic surrender to Jesus. And you and I know that. If we have experienced true repentance, when all was lost, when we realized we were dead in sin, bound by sin, enslaved to sin, the only way out was to turn right around to him and to submit to all that he had done for us. Aren't all the great expressions simply that when we think of them? Of the gospel, I mean. You remember the introduction to John's gospel? He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, then he unpacks it and explains it. As many as did receive him, that's simple enough. But what does it mean? Is it simply a willy-nilly receival? A kind of a human decision. But to as many as did receive him, to those who obeyed, to those who submitted to his name. And what was his name? His name is Jesus. For he will save. That's his name. So that receiving in this way is receiving me as a sinner, receiving him as my Savior. Isn't that what we rejoice in around the table today? The intensity of that and the glory of that and the new birth that is attendant on that. And what about John 3:16? Doesn't it say the same thing with the same kind of intensity? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes literally into him. Like the wee girl standing holding her mommy's hand on the footpath, dancing off and down, onto the road, off the road, onto the road, off the road. And suddenly a lorry hurtles down toward her and she jumps into her mommy's arm. She flees from the coming wrath to find safety and security in her mommy's arms. Isn't that it for you and me? As it was for the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll tell you, man, you believe upon the Lord Jesus. That's what we rejoice in today. And you will be saved, you and your family. Isn't it interesting? That definition of faith in the catechism. Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive knowledgeably, hopelessly, savingly, whereby we receive and rest upon, like the jailer, him alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that what we find satisfaction in? As we take the bread and drink the wine, faith is so many different things to so many different people. Sometimes faith is just believing that there is a God, not being atheistic or agnostic. Sometimes it's the end of a quest where we pile it all up and say, well, I think I'm in a position now to believe all this, so I'll take the step, I'll decide. Faith is surrender. Faith is a hopeless man surrendering to Jesus to save him from himself. That's what we rejoice in. That's what his flesh and his blood, the emblems of which here today, which we imbibe, ingest, mean. But do they? Is it meaningful? Is it real? Let a man examine himself. I love the way Paul puts it. And it's so meaningful for folk like ourselves who are church-going folk. As he writes the Romans, he puts it like this, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, yet you have," listen to these glorious words, "you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were committed." Praise the Lord, we have. Praise the Lord, it's not just head knowledge. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in this assembly today knows the gospel with their head. But has it got to our hearts? Isn't that what we're celebrating now? Isn't that what gladdens our spirit? A changed mind, a crisis of identity, repentance, plus a changed will, a crisis of determination, faith, equals a changed heart. I thank my Jesus for that. Don't you? Isn't that essentially what it's all about and what we remember? We'll pray. Bring us back to basics, Lord. Show us the glory of our Savior. Show us the pitifulness of ourselves. Convince us of our sin and remind us of the importance of that as a key to the kingdom. Convince us of our sin. Then lead to Jesus' blood and to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. If we have that today, may we savor it as we eat the bread and drink the wine. If we haven't, then help us to do no such thing, but to come first and to find him, to have that crisis of identity where he is Savior and we are sinner, and that crisis of determination where we submit and surrender to the glory of his life and death and resurrection. Amen.